One of the great things about being part of a church family is that you get to know one another. If you're a regular here at All Souls, I hope that's been your experience. It's probably through things like small groups where you can really share lives with one another, get to know one another, get to know one another's quirks and intricacies. And one of the things that I'd like to share with you is that I have some struggles with my eyesight. Maybe you've noticed this. If I speak to you one-to-one, you probably notice that I'm not normally wearing my glasses. But when I'm preaching, I am. It's not just to look clever. It's slightly that. But it's because I'm short-sighted, which means that I can see my notes without a problem if I take them off. But I can't see the whites of your eyes up in the gallery. And it's much better to try and see people face-to-face when you're preaching. But the other problem I have with my eyes is that I am partly colorblind. Now, that means to say I'm not fully colorblind. I don't struggle in that area, but I find it difficult to distinguish particular colors. It means when you do those strange color tests with those circles and blobs where you're supposed to see numbers and letters, I can see some of them, I can't see others. Now, for the most part, you can live your life quite happily while being partly colorblind. It meant that I couldn't be a fighter pilot, unfortunately. So that career path was closed to me, so the church was obviously second after that. But I'll tell you one area where it is particularly problematic, and that is choosing clothes. The problem is, of course, that I can't always tell whether something goes with something else or whether it horribly clashes. It's one of the reasons why I'm tremendously glad to be married, because I have a wife who can see colors perfectly and who can tell me when I've picked out an outfit that is dreadful. It's fine to me, but everyone else would look sort of utterly garish too. It happened a lot when I was a teacher. I would sort of get up at an early hours of the morning, get ready to head off to school, and I would pick out a shirt and a tie to go with it and make sure that Louise just checked it before I went out the house, that there wasn't some combination that was dreadful and that would frankly cause ridicule amongst the pupils and the staff. And if she was ever away, I had to take the risk of picking my own clothes out and making sure that I didn't look dreadful when I went out for the day. Now, of course, dealing with that and perhaps running the risk of looking a little bit of a strange color choices when you get up in the morning is not the biggest problem in the world. But as we come to this letter that Paul writes to Titus, this church leader in Crete, Paul wants to warn this young church leader about a possible clash. Not a clash of colors between a shirt and a tie, but a clash in the church between life and doctrine, between what is taught and what is lived. Now, we've been opening up this book, and last week we saw in chapter 1 how Paul wants to see in the church sound, or as we saw, was sort of had the sense of healthy faith. And that is faith that naturally leads to something, that naturally leads to godliness and godly living. And that is in stark contrast to the false teachers who had crept in across the church, and particularly in Crete, whose life and teaching clashed horribly. They were mismatched entirely. They lived one way but taught another. And Paul tells Titus he is to be distinct and different to the way that they acted and the way that they taught. So he begins the second chapter by saying to Titus, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." He says, Titus, look, make sure you're distinctive from those false teachers. What you teach and the way that you live and the way that you encourage others to live must match. They must be fitting. They must be suitable and appropriate. Show people what goes with and does not clash with the Christian faith. Paul says to Titus, teach the truth of the gospel and the life that flows from the gospel. And that's really what Paul goes on to explain in these rest of these verses in chapter 2, really through the rest of the letter as well. But Paul here in chapter 2 tells Titus that the key to this fitting life is this, that godly living is to make the gospel attractive. Godly living makes the gospel attractive. Here in the rest of chapter 2, Paul spells out some of the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to see what the life that is appropriate to the gospel looks like. Particularly in verses 2 to 8, he gives a long list of different ways in which this works out in individuals' lives, in churches' lives. And I don't think we read this list and are meant to think that it's somehow exhaustive. That is to say that these things are the only things that godly living consists of. We can look at other lists, other parts of the New Testament, indeed the Bible as a whole, to see a very rounded picture of what godly living looks like. But if this isn't an exhaustive list, it certainly is an illustrative list. That here before us are some of the ways that godly living shows itself in individuals and in the church. And Paul identifies for us four categories of people. He says there are older men, older women, younger women, and young men. Now, I will have to be very wise and let you decide where the line is between older and younger. Now, it's a very dangerous thing for me to try and draw that. Whether or not you put the line and you decide that you're one side of it or the other, I hope you see that those four categories cover everyone within the church. Yeah, whether or not you see yourself on one side of the line of older or younger, there is somewhere that you fit in here. These are directions for the whole of the church about what godly living looks like. So let's have a quick look through what Paul says. And he begins with older men. And he says, what are older men to be like? Well, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, and self-controlled. I don't know what you think about that list. It doesn't perhaps at the first glance seem like a desperately exciting list. It sounds rather like the older men in the church are to live lives that are quite boring. I don't know if you would consider yourself into the older man category or whether you're a younger man thinking, what will life be like when I'm an older man? Whether you saw these qualities are the things you're heading towards. But if you do, well, don't worry. I don't think what Paul is saying here is that older men have to be boring. But what he is saying is that older men ought to be serious about their faith. That's the flavor that comes through. It's not boring and staid. It's some people who take their faith seriously and take seriously living out the implications of their faith. Perhaps in contrast to the young and immature, more mature Christians in age should be more mature about their faith as well. Taking it seriously, living it out seriously. And we see that in Paul's encouragement to be sound in faith, love, and endurance. And there's that word sound again, which has that sense of health and vitality. Again, I don't know whether you put yourself into that older category, but if you did, you may not feel that healthy, you may not feel that healthy in lots of areas of your life. It's just the way life works, doesn't it? As you get a bit older, so things begin to creak and groan and not work as well as they ought to. As you get towards older age, vitality may not feel like your strongest asset. But you know what? Even if health and vitality wanes in our physical body, we can still be an example and witness in healthy faith and trust in God. It's a wonderful privilege that older people, older Christian people, have to offer. Over these last few weeks, we have had a couple of Thanksgiving services for the life of some older members of our church, Alan Toogood a few weeks back, and John Pollendine just this week. And both of them, struggling with health and vitality in different parts and different ways in their life, but both wonderful examples and witnessing to trust in God, of not being boring. Neither of them could be categorized as boring, but both of them could be categorized as serious in their faith and taking their faith seriously. So that's older men. And then Paul continues to talk about the older women in the church. And he is, as I said, very sensible. He does not decide to tell you what the age limit is for younger women and where you start treading into older women category. You're never to ask a woman her age. And I certainly don't think you should draw the line of where older women start and finish either. But he does, however, specify a way of life for older women. They are, he says, in verse 3, to be reverent in the way that they live. That's a very surprising phrase that he uses. He's using the imagery of the temple here. And so he is saying, look, older women in the church, older Christian women, they should be sacred in their circumstances. And the image that he's drawing on in terms of the circumstances or conditions is a word that would have been used for the weather conditions of the day. And I don't know about you, perhaps you've experienced this. Sometimes the condition of people and their attitudes and outlook on life can be as uncertain and changeable as the weather. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, when you've encountered your boss or your neighbor or your friend, what's the outlook going to be today? What kind of weather are they going to be? Are they going to be bright and sunny? Or is it going to be stormy with a possible chance of thundery outbreaks? You know, we've all been there. Frankly, we've all probably been that person from time to time. Sometimes we are just unchangeable. We are changeable and uncertain in the way that we live. But what Paul is saying here is that older Christian women should be an example of being more stable and certain in their outlook. Yeah, none of us are perfect. We all have our bad days. But rather than being utterly unpredictable and very, very moody, so here is a picture of people who are not stormy, but sacred, committed to Christ, and so steady despite the circumstances of life, whatever they may be. And this behavior of older women is important because they are told to instruct the younger women. And the instruction they are to give is there in verse 4. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. For the service, Hugh rightly pointed out to me that I think this is the only place in the New Testament where women are told to love their husbands. And so husbands, we probably ought to make sure that this is a verse stuck up somewhere in our houses, just as a reminder. But no, the point here is that this isn't just a sort of fairly basic or seemingly obvious thing to say. It's actually that frequently the attitudes of the Roman culture of the time would often ignore or downplay family or marital commitments. They wouldn't see it as particularly vital to continue to value the marriage relationship or even looking after children. And therefore, as women who have discovered a newfound freedom in Christ could be tempted to follow down that path of the culture around them. And so Paul instructs the young women to be busy at home and subject to their husbands. And that is not to idolize some 1950s-style domestic caricature, but to ensure that people were not abusing their freedom in Christ. In fact, the biblical pattern and roles for men and women in marriage are meant to reflect the beauty of the relationship between Christ and his church. So the words that Paul speaks here are to ensure that the modeling of the gospel is visible and clear in relationships and in families. So please don't hear Paul's words here as somehow oppressive of women. After all, far from being silent and suppressed, women, we are told, are to teach what is good. They are to be active in teaching what is good. And then finally, in verse 6, we come to the young men in the congregation. And it seems at the first glance that they get off rather lightly. If we get a long list of what older men and women and younger women have got to do, there seems only to be one thing for younger men, and that is to be self-controlled. And in fact, that is not just something for younger men. It is something that is there across all four groups. So if you notice that, self-control does seem to be a hallmark of what it means to be a Christian believer. And I don't think we're meant to read this and think that self-control is the only thing that young men need to learn. But perhaps it is one of the most important things for young men to learn. To get a grip on themselves, to be disciplined, to seek to bring themselves under the lordship of Christ, that is a very tough thing to do for any man or woman. And it is vital to pursue, if you're able to, while you are young, so that you benefit from its fruit of that discipline and self-control across the years. So there are four categories, four groups within the church that Paul highlights and begins to explain some of the implications of the gospel, some of the godly living. So let me ask you, where does it hit home for you? See, the problem with Paul giving these categories that we all fit into is that there is no escape. Oh, we can say, well, that's a fascinating teaching for those people over there, but there will be one of those categories that we fit into, and therefore one of those categories where Paul, and indeed God, is speaking directly to us. Is it that you're an older man, but an older man who doesn't take seriously the implications of your faith? Are you an older woman who are maybe just a little bit stormy in your outlook on life? Are you a younger woman who needs to hear that direction to love husbands and children? Are you a young man who needs to take very seriously that call to learn and develop self-control? See, Paul wants us to see what godly living looks like. He wants us to see what healthy faith begins to produce in our lives. And notice that Titus himself is not left off of this list. Rather, Paul reminds him that he himself has a duty to live out godly living too. He is to be an example, both in his life and in his teaching. He's not meant to be a gospel minister who preaches a wonderful sermon, but then either disappears at the end of the service and no one ever sees how he lives, or as he lives, it contradicts what he says. He is to be an example in what he says and how he lives. But you know what? That is not a job for Titus alone. Rather, the way that Paul explains things here implies that this role of being an example in life and teaching is something for the whole church to embrace. So he tells, for instance, the older women to teach and instruct the younger women. And he uses repeatedly the words like similarly and likewise to show, I think, that older men are to do the same, to instruct the younger men, just as Titus is himself called to do. And here, Paul is giving us, I think, a pattern for the church of the older, perhaps in years, certainly in faith, mentoring the younger. And the way that Paul explains it is to use the words teach and train, which really gives the sense, I think, of a personal trainer in a gym. I've seen pictures of them. I've heard they exist. Maybe you've used one. You know, the kind of person who has more knowledge and experience than you, who can come alongside you to instruct and to encourage, and where necessary, also to correct. Here is a relationship of people coming alongside one another in the church to build one another up, to help them grow. And the relationships that Paul has in mind here are not just about imparting knowledge or information. It is about walking alongside others, about living life together, of sharing one's Christian journey, of being an example both in life and in words. It is that godly living that makes the gospel attractive to those who are younger in the faith. And I think what Paul is laying out for us here is tremendously encouraging for those of an older generation. And there are many in this church and in churches around the country who have served the Lord faithfully for many years. They've served as youth leaders, as Bible teachers, as mission partners. But perhaps you have now reached the point where you can no longer do that, or as much of it as you used to. You feel weaker and more tired than you used to. And that can be immensely frustrating. To be such an active Christian, to serve others and then feel, oh, that time perhaps is coming to an end. But Paul wants us to see that even if you cannot serve in ways you once did, you can serve God's people by being a mentor and an example. But in fact, I don't think you need to wait until you're an older person to be involved in this work. The pattern that Paul gives here suggests that for every person, there is someone who ought to be an example to you, someone you can look up to, someone who is godly living, living in a godly way that makes the gospel living attractive to you, but also someone who you can be an example to in turn. So let me ask you, do you have that in your life? Do you have relationships within this church, or if you're a visitor in another church, where you have someone you can learn the gospel from in life and in teaching, and someone who you can mentor in life and in teaching? This is a real challenge for us. We can be very good at leading Bible studies, and there's nothing wrong with that. We can be even better at doing one-to-one Bible studies. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do. But sometimes we can just leave it at that. Tick that box. I've done a Bible study. We've got to the heart of the passage. And we forget to share life together. The kind of teaching that Paul is talking about here isn't head knowledge alone. It is knowledge of the truth, but it's knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's healthy faith. We need people in our lives who will teach us and show us what that looks like. And we need to be able to do that for others too. Well, as Paul lays out this picture, he doesn't just have the church in mind either. Really, this picture that he's giving so far sounds a bit like a relationship that is all about discipling. It's all about helping people to become better disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's great. But Paul also sees this as something for the world outside the church as well. That as Christians, we have a mission to make the gospel attractive to others who don't yet know Jesus. So as we come to verse 9, Paul includes slaves in this picture of godly living. And indeed, a large proportion of the early church were slaves who had become Christians. And Paul's words as he speaks here are not an endorsement of slavery. And Christians have worked tirelessly for the end of slavery, both in the past and indeed in the present day. But what is wonderful here is that Paul shows that slaves have a role to play in making the gospel attractive. It's not that there's a group within the church and they're the people who can go out and live out the gospel and do that work, and there's another group over here who just aren't able to do that because of their circumstances. No, everyone is included. No one is excluded or kept away from this mission that God has called us to. Now we know, I hope, that slavery still exists in too many places in the world today, but my guess is that those of us gathered here in this place are not ourselves slaves. So how do these words apply? Well, I think the closest analogy to what Paul is talking about here is probably in the workplace. And frankly, that is probably the place where we feel closest to being slaves a lot of the time as well. But let me ask you, if you lived in the way that Paul describes here, not just in the coziness of the church family, but amongst colleagues and friends and co-workers out in your workplaces, what difference would it make? How noticeable would it be if you started praying that God would enable you to live in a way that is noticeable, that is seen as different, that is showing the gospel worked out in your life? You see, godly living makes the gospel attractive. And Paul's words have great power here. I wonder if you noticed as we had the passage read for us that Paul three times gives us the reason for living this way out in the world. And he gives us three so that. The first one is there in verse 5. He says, this advice, this commands to the younger women are so that no one will malign the word of God. No one will malign the word of God. And it comes up again in verse 8. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then again in verse 10, as he talks about slaves, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God, our Savior, attractive. Godly living out in the world around us makes the gospel attractive. And that word attractive is the Greek from which we get the word cosmetic. See, as Christians live out the gospel, so they make the gospel look beautiful. They make the gospel look good. They make the gospel worth following. It says in the King James Version that acting this way will adorn the gospel. All that we do, all the ways that we act, have evangelistic power. They show the beauty and wonder of the gospel in the way that we live. And perhaps you know that yourself. Most Christians probably became Christians through the witness of friends, through seeing the gospel not only spoken about, but lived out by the people they know. And whether or not you became a Christian at a large event or an evangelistic course or through any other means, often a decisive factor is the influence of friends and family and neighbors who have lived out the gospel and spoken it to others. The way we live can adorn the gospel. It can make it visible and beautiful to people. Godly living makes the gospel attractive. And we are called not only to live out the gospel in our discipleship, but also to live that out in the world. So as we think about this call from Paul to live out godly living, the question then is, where does this godly living come from? If we are to be examples of healthy faith and godliness, how do we learn it ourselves? And what Paul wants us to see is the grace of God in the gospel where we learn godly living. And so in verses 11 to 14, Paul tells us that it is grace that teaches us godly living. Grace teaches us godly living. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So Paul says the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is that grace of God in the gospel that teaches us. The word that Paul uses in verse 12 is precisely the same word that might have been used about a child learning in school as he or she grows up. Paul is clear. We need to be like children learning. We need to be children in the schoolroom of grace. And on the one hand, grace teaches us certainly to say no to certain things, to say no to those things that are not pleasing to God or honoring to Him, no to our own self-serving and selfish desires. But saying no is not enough. Perhaps you've seen that in your own life. There's a particular temptation or sin that you struggle with, and you can say no, 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 but you need something more. Saying no is not enough. We need to replace those sinful desires with new ones, with better ones. And so grace teaches us not only to say no, but also to say yes to other things, to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives that honor God. And above all, grace teaches us what God has done in Christ. See, grace, as we understand it, puts the beauty and wonder of the gospel before our eyes. It allows us to see all that God has done for us, His riches that He has lavished on us. It fills our gaze and then our minds with God's goodness. And that then changes us. And as we finish, let me just highlight two ways in which grace does this work, of teaching us and of changing us. The first is this, that grace teaches us who we are. Look with me at verse 14. This is one long sentence, verses 11 to 14. As we come into the end of it, Paul says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now that verse is a wonderful description of what God has done for us in the gospel. I don't know if you're the kind of person who likes to memorize verses. This will be a wonderful verse to commit to memory, because it contains such richness, such beauty about what God has given to us. That Jesus Christ gave himself up to death for us, to redeem his people and make them clean, to gain a people for his very own. What wonderful words, what wonderful truths these are. But I wonder if you see that they apply to you. Oh, perhaps it's very easy to see how these words apply to this person or to that person. You can see how that example of godly living, you can see how the gospel applies to them. But does this apply to me? To you? Well, yes, it does. See, these verses, this verse tells us what is true of you if you are a Christian believer. And it tells you what is offered to you if you have yet to put your trust in Christ. It tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself up to death for you. as we approach the celebration of Easter, as we come to Good Friday, and we remember the pain and suffering that Christ went through on the cross, he did so for you. For you. He brought you back from slavery and wickedness and sin and death. He has made you clean. He has made you pure. He has chosen you for his very own. You. You are Christ's precious, chosen, saved delight. And you see, if we understand this, if we truly grasp this, if we allow God's grace to truly teach it to us, to our hearts, then it's not difficult to see why we would then be people eager to do what is good. Because if this is what we are, sons and daughters of the King, then that will naturally change how we act. When the Queen and her sister Margaret were children, their mother, the Queen Mother, pictured there in the middle of the picture, would often instruct them of how they are to act before they went to an event. And it didn't matter whether they were going to a friend's tea party or some regal occasion. She would say to them, "Royal children have royal manners. Royal children have royal manners." And therefore, how they acted was important because it flowed from who they are. Well, grace tells us that we are royal children. We are sons and daughters of the King. And so grace teaches us that royal children have royal manners. Not because of guilt or fear or even duty, but because this is who we have become. Grace teaches us who we are. And then finally, grace catches us when we fall. Grace catches us when we fall. I wonder if you noticed in these great verses 11 to 14 how what Paul has to say to Titus, what he has to say to us about who we are, falls between two appearings. Do you notice that? There are two appearings here. The first is in verse 11, where Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation." So that grace of, this is the grace of God that saves. Grace that was freely poured out by the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is the grace of Christ's cross. And then as you look forward, the second appearing is there in verse 13. As Paul writes, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is the grace of God that is revealed in its fullness when Christ returns. It's the grace that completes its work in us, bringing Jesus' rule fully in us and in his world. It is the grace of Christ's coming. And in between those two things, the grace of Christ's cross and the grace of Christ's coming, we live now in this present age. And as we live in this present age, so we are called to live godly lives. And we live always looking back to the cross and always looking forward to his coming. And our godly living happens always between these two appearings of God's grace. And so God's grace, as it were, forms a safety net slung between those two points in history. Between the cross and the coming, so grace forms this net underneath us. So if you imagine, if you like, a trapeze artist at the circus, swinging and throwing themselves around. As they're taught to do that, as they get used to throwing themselves off one thing and grabbing hold of another, as they learn these amazing stunts, so they have a safety net to catch them. They don't have it perfectly first off, so when they grab something amiss, so they can fall and be caught by the net underneath them. And that's what gives them confidence to try. No safety net, there's no way on earth you'd even begin to learn to be a trapeze artist. I think all of us would just sort of fall to the floor and break every bone in our body in first go. But the safety net gives them the opportunity, the confidence to learn and to grow. And so it is with us. We have the safety net of grace. Slung between the cross and the coming, when we fall and when we fail, as we will inevitably will, we have grace to catch us. And so when our godliness is lacking, we look back to the cross and we remember that all our sins and shame are paid for in full. And we look forward to Christ coming. And we remember that he made us, will make us perfect and complete and holy and blameless. And we are caught in the net of grace. And as we are caught, so we are able to get up and try again. Grace catches us when we fall. But unlike the trapeze artist, the aim is never to graduate from using the net. That's true for circus performers, isn't it? If you go to see some great acrobatic display, you hope not to see the safety net. That's what gives you the thrill and the danger. That they've graduated from using it, and hopefully everything will be fine and they don't fall and hurt themselves. But we never graduate from grace. Until that second period appearing, when Christ returns, we will always need and we will always use the net of grace. We will always need to be caught when we fall, and the everlasting arms of our Father God are there to do just that. But the net of grace gives us confidence. Confidence of Christ's work, confidence of our identity in him, and confidence to live a life that makes the gospel attractive. Because we know who we are, and we know that there is grace sufficient when we fall. Let me pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the appearing of your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his grace was lavished on us. Though we did not deserve it, yet it was freely given so that we can be your very own people. So give us humility to allow your grace to teach us. Teach us who we are. Teach us how your grace captures us when we fall. And teach us not only what the gospel means, but how we live that out. Transform us by your Spirit so that we might have godly living that makes the grace of your gospel attractive to one another and to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.